We are going through the Gospel of Mark, who was Peter's amanuensis, his secretary. And we're in chapter 3. Jesus has just healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. And because of that, the Pharisees have met up with the Herodians, who they never usually had anything to do with, and they're plotting to kill him. So verse 7 says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." So he's avoiding any confrontation at this particular time. And as always, the crowds are following him wherever he goes. And they're coming from Galilee and from Judea, it says, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came to him. So they're coming from Jerusalem, from Idumea, which is south of Jerusalem, and from beyond Jordan, over the other side of the River Jordan. And from all the way up to Tyre and Sidon, all the way up in Lebanon. And all the multitudes are following him, it says. So it's telling us about the impact that Jesus had through his ministry. There's no television, there's no radio, there's no newspapers. This is simply by word of mouth. It's all word of mouth stuff. And all these people are following Christ. And I think, you know, it's worth just understanding a little bit about what's happening here. You know, we talk about it so much, but I think sometimes we kind of just take it for granted that, you know, crowds were following him. But, you know, we read about the crowds following Jesus so that he might heal the sick. But this was more. This was so much more than them seeking free medical aid. I think we have little idea today just how seriously the population was affected by diseases for which there was no human remedy. Diseases, I mean, we can just take an aspirin and we don't realise quite how easy it is to do something about the most simple things. But they had diseases here which were fast depleting the population. And there's a lot of archaeological evidence that indicates from skeletons that have been found in that area. I mean, for instance, there's a tomb that was known as the tomb of Aceldama, and 48% of those that were interred in what's known as that tomb, you know, they didn't even reach adulthood. We've got forensic evidence from another tomb called the Caiaphas tomb, which is very similar. That tomb contained 63 skeletons. And only one third of them had reached adulthood, just a third. And some of the skeletons exhibited signs of degenerative disease. There's another tomb called the Tomb of Jason, which was a really large and ornate tomb. And forensic evidence from there suggests that of the 25 skeletons that they found in that tomb, only three lived beyond the age of 25. 10 of them died by the age of 12. So life expectancy at the time of Jesus was very, very short indeed. And more than half the population died by the age of 30. That's staggering. What medicines there were around at the time were catastrophically ineffective. And it's against this background that we can see something of the impact that Jesus had on the people of Judea. He healed the impossibly sick and helpless, and he didn't turn any away. And he did it by the authority and sheer power of his word, sometimes from a considerable distance. So it's no wonder that he attracted the attention of the religious rulers of the day so quickly. And even less wonder that they were so thoroughly perplexed by him. Not by his claims to heal, but by the undeniable reality of his power to do that. Verse 9 here says, and he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. So literally what it's saying is here that they were falling on him. In his early ministry, if you remember from a few weeks back, you know, there was room for a leper to come to him and fall on his knees in front of him and say, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Now it brings us to the point where the multitudes, they're so great that they're actually pushing against Jesus and literally falling onto him. Because the people are dragging sick relatives and children along behind them. And they're actually physically falling onto Jesus here, thinking if they can touch his garment, they're going to be made whole. And it's literally pandemonium. So he gets into this ship and he wants to be set out a little bit from the shore, from the crowd. Because what he wants to do is he wants to teach them. Because what he has to communicate to them is way more important to him than just their physical healing. What he has to say to them is far more important than just their physical healing. And the reason for that is because he wants to communicate a truth to them that will save them eternally. Because he knows that there's no sense in just healing them for the next 50 years so that they can die at 70 being not crippled. You know, and then go to hell forever. Because that's not why he'd come. And by the way, while we're on this subject, that is not the mission of the church today either. And that is so important to remember. You know, that is why the social gospel, as we call it, it is so prevalent in the church today. And it's why it's so deceiving. You know, lots of people running around, taking their eye off the ball, so to speak, and missing the point of spreading the gospel and letting the people go to hell. No one wants to see people, of course, hungry or displaced from their homes or homeland or with cancer or any other disease come to that. But the church's number one mission is not that. It is bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ so that they can live forever, not just another few years. And with Jesus here, the whole point of his miracles was to bear witness to his message. And by this time, there was so much pandemonium going on that it had become a kind of a sideshow atmosphere. And all the people cared about was healing, not the message. So he begins to take a different approach here. And it's important to notice that as this happens. You know, he gets in this boat and he's now staying a little bit offshore and he begins to teach in parables. And verse 10 tells us why he does that. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, and as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, You are the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He wouldn't take any help from the devil. And he went up into a mountain, and he called to him whom he would. And they came to him. Now, Luke tells us at this point that he prayed all night in a mountain. And then he called to him whom he would, and they came. So notice, everybody who is in an effective ministry, in whatever ministry that is effective because he has called them. It's his decision. He called whom he would. Charles Swindoll was given a talk about the death of Moses. And he said, kind of just to prime himself and to get in the mood, he'd gone to a cemetery. And he thought, well, I'm just going to talk about death. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk around the gravestones and read some of them and get in the right frame of mind. And he said, as he was walking through the cemetery, he found a woman sobbing by a gravestone. And he began to talk to her and minister to her. And he found out that it was her husband's grave and that he hadn't been dead very long. And as he ministered to this woman, she accepted Christ and she got saved. And now that woman goes from cemetery to cemetery looking for women crying at gravestones, and she leads them to Christ. And she has a very effective ministry. And it isn't because anybody else gave it to her but the Lord. And that's what it says here. He called whom he would. And he ordained 12. So we get to the choosing, if you like, of the disciples. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So notice he gives us three reasons here. The first is that they should be with him. The first reason that anybody is ordained for anything, and pray for me, would you? Because sometimes I get so busy, I'm so guilty of not doing the most primary thing of being with him. I can get so busy, we all can get so busy doing what we do, that we end up not serving him like we should. And then again, in the words of Oswald Chambers, he said, often our service for Christ is the greatest enemy to our fellowship with Christ. And here, the first reason that they ordained apostles, number one, is to be with him. Be with him. And then secondly, that he might send them forth to proclaim, to preach. And thirdly, to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So Jesus prays all night and he calls them and he gives them power. And by the way, this is exousia. And you and I, we don't have it. This is not dunamis. We have power. That's what we're given in the book of Acts. It says that we have dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Jesus gives to the 12 exousia. He even gives it to Judas, who was a traitor. But exousia is the right, or the royal right, or the regal right. And it's different because the king was present. He gave them the right to do this. And it's interesting because in another place we read about Herod having exousia. And the idea there is that he had authority because he was king. That's the kind of thing. Jesus gave authority to these guys to go out and to raise the dead and to heal the sick and to cast out devils. It wasn't power. He actually gave them the right because he was there. The next time spiritually we see someone with exousia, it will be the Antichrist, who will be given all power to deceive, it says. And he'll be able to do anything in order to deceive. And that will be because the people didn't love the truth. Here, you know, Jesus calls these men to be with him, to go and preach and to have authority to heal sickness and to cast out devils. There's an interesting distinction there. Now, here's the interesting thing. As we go through this list now of these disciples, they are all human beings. You know, they didn't float off the ground or just glide along or anything like that. They're just ordinary human beings, common people, like fishermen and so on and so forth. I mean, look who Jesus calls here. I mean, if you were in his place, who would you call? If you had to pick 12 people today to influence the world, who would you call? I know you wouldn't pick Judas for a start, but who would be the other 11 that you would pick? I mean, how about Lewis Hamilton, Formula One driver? You know, he's got kind of Christian leanings, popular guy. Maybe he could do it. But who else? Who else would you choose? I was trying to think about this during the week. And I mean, what about someone like Frank Bruno? I mean, he was a tough guy. You know what I mean, Harry? I mean, he could be a good choice. Nigel Lafarge, you know, get him saved, and that would freak some people out, wouldn't it? Make a list. Who would we pick and set on fire for Jesus that would really freak everybody out? But no, you see, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee and he gets guys pulling their nets in, just ordinary guys. And they all seem to be mending their nets. They never seem to be catching very much, do they? But he picks these guys. And the amazing thing is that Luke tells us that he prayed all night before he did it. And he says the first reason he chose them was that so that they could be with him. And when it comes down to us, you know, sometimes we struggle thinking, well, he didn't really want to be with me, surely, you know. I mean, maybe I got called by mistake. You know, he was calling the person next to me and somehow salvation splashed over onto me or something. You know, I got saved by mistake. He didn't really want to be with me. I'm, you know, surely not. But look, you know, these were ordinary, common men. You know, Peter, for instance, I mean, he cut people's ears off. He had the church in crisis just after the crucifixion. And again, in Antioch with Paul, these were just ordinary human beings. They were common people. But Jesus called them after praying all night to be with him, to go forth and spread the message and to have authority that he would give to them. And then it goes through a list of them. It says the first one, Simon, he's surnamed Peter. Now, that's not surname as we would look at it today. It's a play on words in the Greek. He put his name upon him. We would say today he gave him a nickname. Gave Peter a nickname. And it was common in that day for a teacher who had disciples to name them according to things that he saw in them. To put a name on them. That's what it means. Gave him a surname. And his name is Simon, and Jesus puts the name of a rock, or more correctly, a stone or pebble upon him. Because Jesus sees the character of this guy who's kind of crazy. And he sees ultimately that this guy is going to be as solid as a rock. That's Peter. And I just think, you know, if Jesus was around today, what would your nickname be? What would mine be? Would you have a nickname? If he was going to put a nickname on you, what would it be? Sleepy? Like the seven dwarfs? Happy? Isn't it interesting that when he gets to James and John, he puts a nickname on them. He calls them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And that's interesting. You know, John, James and John, John, he becomes the apostle of love. And you know, I find it really interesting because the early church is recorded as calling John brontophono, which means he had a great voice. The guy bellowed when he talked. Maybe he had a thunderous voice. Maybe that's how they got their name. But somehow, I don't imagine John that way, you know, because he becomes the apostle of love. But Jesus kind of had a handle for most of these guys. And I reckon that each disciple, they probably ribbed each other about their nicknames. I can just see it happening as they would sit around, you know, and when they got chance to rest. So it says here, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, gave him a nickname Peter. Jesus knew he'd be a rock. He would be crucified upside down. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James, of course, would be one of the first to go. He'd be beheaded. And John, his brother, would be exiled to Patmos. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Andrew would be crucified, as far as we know. And then there's Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew, as far as we know, will be skinned alive in the area of Iran. Thomas was impaled in the area of India. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And Simon the Canaanite, he was a zealot. You know, Josephus calls Simon the Canaanite a dagger man. He would be one that people would hire to go into a crowd and stick a knife into someone and then kind of just disappear. I mean, this was a real strange crew. And I'm sure if you were the Messiah, you would not pick a terrorist to be one of your disciples. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And then it says, and they went into a house. Mark takes it for granted that people would know who Judas was. And again, we're assuming that this was Peter's house that they go into. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Things were so crazy that they didn't have time to eat. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, the Greek word for friends here is family. So this is his family, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. So when his family heard of it, they went to lay hold on him because they said, he is beside himself. Today, of course, we would say he got a split personality or he was schizophrenic. You know, they have this idea that there's one Jesus and then there's another Jesus, because to them, he was just the oldest brother in the family, Joshua. Now, we're not really sure what Mary thought, but I'm sure she came because she was concerned. I don't think Mary thought he was insane, but I do think that, you know, his life was being threatened, and I think she was concerned because he wasn't eating and because he was extremely focused, and he was claiming to be deity. And his brothers are thinking, you know, this is not normal behavior. He's flipped his lid, he's nuts. That's what they're thinking. Yeah. Again, I can't help thinking about that encounter when you look at this that James and Jesus had after the resurrection. Because we're told that he specifically appears to James's brother. And I can just imagine James saying to Jesus, I had no idea. I didn't know you were God. I didn't know. I thought you were nuts. I really didn't know. I knew you were a goody two sandals when you were little, but we really didn't know what to do with you, you know. Dad died and you were kind of running things, and to us you were always a little bit far out, but we had no idea. So just imagine that the revelation that James must have had, realizing that his older brother was Yahweh God in human flesh. You know, it's the kind of thing where you think, why didn't I pay more attention while I had the opportunity? You know, you go to someone's funeral and you're thinking, I knew this guy, you know. I used to pass the time of day with him. And sometimes, you know, I'd stop him and talk to him, but I was always so busy, and now they're gone. And you think, why in the world, when I had time, didn't I spend more time with them? You know, perhaps just talking and looking into their heart and finding a little bit about their story and asking them what was going on in their life. And it's interesting because James will be the one who says, the tongue is set on fire of hell. Because it was his tongue that said his brother was nuts before he knew who he was. And it would be James as well who would say, if someone comes into your synagogue dressed like a carpenter, please don't respect him any less than somebody that comes in dressed in a nice robe and a gold ring. You know? Because you never know who you're dealing with. Take it from me. It was James who said that. So anyway, they come and they think he's lost his mind. And the scribes and the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now you see, this is really a compliment. They can't deny the miracles, so they have to come up with a reason of why they're happening. They can't deny them. So then they're saying, well, it's Beelzebub. It's by Satan himself that he's casting out devils. And Jesus appeals to logic here. He says, in effect, how on earth can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but has an end. So with pure logic here, he shows how ludicrous their accusation is. And he says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And that's, of course, Jesus as he comes now, binding the strong man, the devil, and plundering the kingdom of darkness, bringing people into the light. You know, Paul says about this, he says, the ministry is delivering the people and the Gentiles to whom God sends me, and to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may see forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And that's the message that God had given to Paul. So here's Jesus plundering the house, and he says the house can't be divided against itself. Verily I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, we call this the unpardonable sin. And this is a kind of been a bone of contention in the Christian world for years. But look, I am convinced that in one sense, the blasphemy of the Spirit could take place during the physical public ministry of Christ in a way that it can't now. And it's in this way. There were those who had conviction in the heart that this was the Messiah, and yet because they didn't want to lose their position, they didn't like the way he was doing things and the way he treated those in power, even though they saw the miracles that he did. And I don't believe that anybody can commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by mistake. They deliberately attributed the miracles and the work of Christ to the devil against their own conscience. And because of that, they were coming close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is a sin that has no forgiveness, we're told here. So in one sense, that unpardonable sin could happen then in a way it can't now. But the unpardonable sin can also happen now in this sense. The Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And it says, the Holy One is come into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if you don't know the love of God this morning, listen to this. Now, I say this kind of thing very often, but you know it's possible to go to church all your life and not really know the Lord. If you don't know the love of God this morning, listen to this, because there is a sin that is unforgivable as far as God is concerned. And if that sin is committed, Jesus says, you will never have forgiveness, not in this life or the next. And it is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And I believe that if you're worried about it this morning, you ain't done it, okay? Or you wouldn't be worried about it. And you know, fear sometimes can be a good thing. You know, God draws us forward in love and he builds a fire behind us. And there are those, you know, those things that they're both motivating factors. And they're both good. If you're compromising, I'm glad you're afraid. But the only sin that is unforgivable is the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour. And the blasphemy of the Spirit, the unpardonable sin today, is committed in that way. And I have no doubt that God's Holy Spirit is prompting your heart right now and telling you that this is true. You know it. You need to turn to Christ and put your trust in him. And a person can resist that and resist that and resist that and resist that. And if they die unsaved, they have committed the unpardonable sin. And there is no forgiveness for rejecting Jesus. There's forgiveness for adultery. There's forgiveness for murder. There's forgiveness for sin. Sin doesn't keep you out of heaven. Rejecting Jesus keeps you out of heaven. That is the unpardonable sin. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would just let it settle there on our hearts. Lord, and if we've been rejecting you in any way, Lord, we know we just can't give you parts of our life. You want all of it. So, Father, we pray that you would just convict us this morning right where we are. You would touch our hearts and that they will be open to you. That we might say, come, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, take over. Just take over my life. And then, Father, we pray that will use us to just live our lives for you and to show others what it is that you've done for us by the way we live, as well as the things we say. Father God, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.